Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this extraordinary encounter, this episode in which the gospel continues to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we thank you, Father, for this unique historical insight that Luke gives us to what took place in the first century. Father, we pray that we'd understand the implications of this for our own day. It wouldn't just be a historical event for us, wouldn't just be interesting in terms of what took place, but we'd understand what it is that you, by your Spirit, would have us learn. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the phrase at verse 20 of chapter 19 indicates that we've come to an end of one of the sections within the book of Acts. In this way, verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now that is the type of phrase that we've seen already. It occurs throughout the book of Acts, and in the days before headings, underlining, paragraph, and so on and so forth, the way in which a writer indicates that you've kind of, we're in the next bit now, the next episode, is to use that kind of device, a repeated phrase. And that's what Luke does here for us, so that we understand, look, we've come to the end of a section. And so what you see in verse 21 of chapter 19, which we'll begin next week, is that Paul sets his sights on the city of Rome. After all this had happened, verse 21, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome. That's where the gospel has been heading since chapter 1, verse 8. That is where Paul wants to get to. He wants to get to Rome, the capital of the known world. It's the centre of the known world in the first century. In the section then that we've been looking at, which began for us in chapter 16, verse 6, we have been concerned with the gospel making progress before it gets to Rome. We've been concerned with the gospel making progress through what is modern day Europe. So in places like Athens in chapter 17, or Philippi in chapter 16, Athens in 17, Corinth in 18, and now here in chapter 19 in Ephesus, we are looking at the gospel making its progress through what is modern day Europe. And it's thrilling. And we see the gospel moving out from a kind of a Jewish world in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into a Gentile, pagan, certainly pre-Christian world, a world that had never before been encountered by the good news about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and so on. Here is a world, in these chapters, ruled by the Roman Empire, but yet to be influenced by the Word of God. Now, Luke's repeated theme in this entire book has been, look, the gospel will go out. People will become Christians. Churches will be planted. And God's word will spread from them. And we see that again and again within this section. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was looking at it this week, I thought I desperately need to hear that. Many of us here will want what happens in these chapters to be repeated in our own country, to be replicated in our own city. Part of my role is trying to help 12 guys get new churches up and running. And for us, that's not the end. It's just the beginning. We want to keep planting churches that do what is described here. But I take it our own experience of Christianity is perhaps one of decline and discouragement. I mean, if you only ever read the papers, that is what you would assume is the case, isn't it? It's probably the what most of us think is going on in our own country and indeed in our own city. Back in the year 2000, Callum Brown wrote a book called The Death of Christian Britain. I got it as a present a few years later, just after we started this church in 2002, from an old friend, Tim Jowett, who many of us here will remember. Tim gave me the book, I think as an encouragement. But the title was so depressing, I could never quite get into the book. It's there on my bookshelf at the moment. I probably need to read it. But The Death of Christian Britain, it's an important book, but what a depressing, discouraging title. So I confess to Tim, out there in the ether, if you're listening to this, I've not read it yet. I promise I will at some point. But, you think it's such a depressing title. But I think it does encapsulate what many of us fear is going on around us. And so it can sometimes feel that the Christian faith is in irreversible deterioration. Now, it is worth saying that although the church, most broadly understood, may be declining in this country, that is not true of churches that teach the Bible. Which is why there is so much tension, for example, in some of the major denominations within this country. They buck the trend. Churches that pay attention to the Bible, try to preach the Bible, try to explain the gospel and the good news about Jesus Christ. And though their rate of growth is not astronomical, and it's really not, where God's word is taught, churches are growing. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because it's always been like that. And that throws us back into the world of Acts, because Luke here includes three episodes in which the gospel encounters a potential threat. But the gospel advances despite it or through it. Now, in chapter 18, verse 18, the centre of attention shifts from the Roman province of Achaia, what is modern-day Greece, to that of Asia, modern-day Western Turkey. And especially we go from Corinth, the principal city of Achaia, now to Ephesus, probably the principal city of that region. Okay, so we're concerned with Ephesus. We're going to look at three separate issues, three problems, and how it was that the word of the Lord was the answer to each and every one of them. Okay, that's the page of introductory waffle out of the way. Here you go. I think this is clear. Firstly, the gospel advanced despite personal competency. There is no escaping the fact that Apollos is a very, very impressive man. Luke writes about him in glowing terms. Listen again to the description of him, verse 24. I mean, imagine if this was your CV. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, that is a man of Jewish cultural background, a native of the great city of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. What a man! Now, here is a bloke worth watching, if ever there was one. He's competent, with a solid grasp of the scriptures. He's eloquent, a man of great learning and understanding, not just with lots of books in his library. He's passionate, preaching with great enthusiasm, moving people emotionally as they heard him. And he's brave, standing boldly in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews that Jesus is the Christ that they've been looking forward to. In short, he is presented as the type of man that you'd love to have on your church staff team. He's the bloke worth watching who sailed through his apprenticeship with flying colours. It is no surprise at all to discover that in the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, he has developed quite a following in that city. It wasn't his fault. He wasn't trying to garner huge support for himself. But a whole heap of people have lined up behind him and championed his ministry. Why? Because he's just so impressive. He's a man of extraordinary competency. there was an issue. Although he taught, verse 25, about Jesus accurately, there was also a need, verse 26, for him to be more accurate. It's probably a better translation than more adequately. So he's accurate, but he could do with being more accurate. He knew only, verse 25, the baptism of John. Now look, this is not the same issue that we're about to discover in verse 3 of chapter 19. Here is a man who's clearly a Christian. He understands the scriptures. He can explain that Jesus is the Christ in the synagogue. But something was not quite right. And a lovely, godly Christian couple called Aquila and Priscilla spotted that. And so they took him to one side. They could have taken him apart with a scathing analysis, but they didn't. They could have taken him to task with an email, pouring out their scorn and their frustration with him, but they didn't. They could have taken him on publicly and discredited him in front of the church, but they didn't. They could have just taken him to the cleaners, but they didn't. They took him to one side, into their home for a meal, and explained to him the way of God more adequately or more accurately. It is, I think, a delightful model of how to deal with a gifted leader who would benefit from becoming a little bit more biblically accurate in both his thinking and his teaching. And so, somewhat unusually, the first problem that the gospel encountered was an incredibly gifted individual who was well-meaning and hugely competent, but was somewhat inaccurate in what he taught. And I don't know about you, but I wasn't expecting that. That is unusual, isn't it? It's surprising. I guess we, like the Corinthians, will highly value and respect education, eloquence, expertise. I mean, those are characteristics we want for ourselves, for our kids if we have them, and certainly if we work on a staff team, with the people with whom we work, as long as they're not better than us in those areas. But that's what we're after, isn't it? But those very characteristics ran the risk of getting in the way of faithful and accurate Bible teaching, which is what the gospel needs if it's going to advance. The solution was a wise, godly Christian couple. Or rather, it was the word of God that they carried and knew in their Bibles. And that's all you need. You see, God's word straightens out the inaccurate ideas of very clever people. And it must never be the case that clever people straighten out the ideas of the Bible. And yet, is that not the issue that most threatens the spread of the gospel at our present time? At the Church of England General Synod this afternoon, clever people will sit down to decide whether the Bible's teaching on human sexuality needs revising or obeying. I have a friend who's there. He's known to many of us. He feels somewhat daunted, outnumbered. As a layman, he attempts to stand up for biblical orthodoxy. But all it needs is for clever people to have their clever ideas shaped by the scriptures, and the gospel might progress. Imagine if every single member of the Church of England General Synod said, you know what, got that wrong. Looks like the Bible's teaching something else. Let's get behind the gospel and get it out. Can you imagine the impact that would have upon the country if every single parish church in this country preached the gospel of the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ? Be phenomenal, wouldn't it? The impact that would have on the nation. It's all it needs for the gospel to progress. Pray that it's so. and pray for our friend as he stands up and does what he can. I take it, though, we need to beware of gifted and able leaders who will not take instruction from others. And I guess we need to be wary of that ourselves. And so I'm reminded of a question that I've heard on a number of occasions, which was this: when was the last time you had a personal opinion changed by the Bible? When was the last time you had a personal opinion changed by the Bible? If you're struggling to remember when that's the case, either you are divine and you've always been right, or the option is we're being slow to repent. It's worth asking, isn't it? It's a great reminder, perhaps especially to those of us that lead, whether that's growth groups, whether that's leading the kids, in whatever capacity. If we've not had a view changed by someone with a Bible open in front of us as we've chatted, I wonder whether we've just become a little bit proud and arrogant in our own views. Need to watch out for that, don't we? Those of us that are leaders need to be prepared to learn from others where our understanding is deficient. We must never be so proud that we can't learn anything from anyone with a Bible. And sometimes what's needed most is a chat, a meal, an open Bible, so that we can understand the way of God more accurately, which is what we want, isn't it? Secondly, there you go. Secondly, the gospel advanced despite theological confusion, verses 1 to 10. The second episode involves a group of disciples. And this time, Paul is now in view. They describe themselves as disciples, but it soon becomes clear to Paul, and therefore to us, that they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. Because in verse 5, they needed to hear about him. Now, their confusion is revealed by the two questions that Paul asks and the two responses that they give. He asks whether they've received the Holy Spirit when they believed, because that is the normal way that things happen. In fact, it's impossible to become a Christian and not receive the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for example, Paul writes this: if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. In other words, you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. But here's a bunch of people who describe themselves as disciples, but they've not even heard of the Spirit. Now, I think it would be very, very unlikely if that meant that they were totally ignorant of the Spirit's existence, because he's mentioned so many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And, of course, what we discover is they've heard about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry. And one of the things that John the Baptist did was point to Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Spirit. Well, I suspect what it means here is that they were unaware that the Spirit that Jesus would baptize with, that John said was coming, had in fact been given. So the events over in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, they've all happened. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. But here is a bunch of people over in Ephesus, completely unaware of the massive change that's taken place as God has poured out his Spirit upon his people. They'd not received the baptism of the Spirit. They'd received only John's baptism. So they'd got wet. They'd not got the Spirit. So I think the best way to understand these individuals is to understand them as being caught in a time warp. A little bit like the Japanese soldiers who, even in recent years, have sort of been discovered on remote Philippine islands defending the great Japanese empire against the Allied forces, completely unaware that peace was declared back in 1945. You know, those individuals just kind of stuck in a time warp. I think that's what's going on here. What you've got is some people who are living as disciples of or followers of God in a pre-Christian era prior to the gift of the Spirit. And they're in some sort of spiritual limbo. And this is the moment when the gospel catches up with them, or they are brought up to date with everything that's going on. And so in verse 5, they hear the gospel about Jesus Christ. They believe in him. They receive the Spirit. And they're baptized in water. And just to make it completely obvious, to everyone that these pre-Christian men are being converted, what does God do? A rerun of Acts chapter 2. It's a little mini Pentecost. So what is happening here is not typical. It's completely abnormal. And therefore the efforts of some to suggest that there is a two-stage initiation to becoming a Christian, I want to suggest, is misplaced. It's every bit as confused as these disciples were to suggest that we begin the Christian life when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then at a subsequent later stage, there is another higher level of Christian experience that we enter when finally we receive the Spirit. That's not what's going on here, and it's not what goes on in the normal Christian life. Now, as a result of this incident, Paul enters the synagogue in verse 8. He speaks boldly for 3 months. He argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of the people in the synagogue become obstinate. They refuse to believe. They publicly malign the way. So Paul leaves them. He takes the disciples with him and has discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus, it's a nickname, I assume. Simply means tyrant. So here is a guy who had a school who was known as the tyrant, which is probably insight into his teaching methods. But, you know, perhaps during the middle of the day, it's not being used. You know, he's going for a snooze, bit of a siesta. We're in the Mediterranean after all, why wouldn't you? Verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So, what happens here? Well, as a result of these disciples being converted, Paul goes into the synagogue at Ephesus, begins to explain that this long-anticipated kingdom of God has finally arrived because the king of that kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, as usual, he's asked to leave, or he chooses to leave. It just doesn't go down well amongst some. And there's real sort of personal antipathy towards him, hostility. So he moves into the Hall of Tyrannus, where he conducts his daily lectures in some sort of kind of lunchtime ministry. Now, at this point, just a little sidebar. Those of you who work up in the city, do you realise there are weekly events called lunchtime ministries that go on that I don't think look that dissimilar to what was going on here? A bloke stands up, opens the Bible, teaches the Bible. If you want more details about lunchtime ministries, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday lunchtime, look at the back. We've always had them, little postcards that explain little ministries. They're brilliant, and it might be the kind of thing you can invite your friends and colleagues in your workplace to. They're brilliant. I really commend those to you. Sidebar, come back. Verse 9. Did you notice who Paul starts this new church plant with? Who are the people who form the nucleus of the launch team? It's the theologically confused disciples are the key guys. And this little church is so effective from 2 years' worth of public proclamation of the gospel that Luke could say, perhaps a little bit hyperbolically, if that's the word I'm looking for, he could say that the whole province of Asia was reached with the gospel. Once again, God's word spreads. So the second problem the gospel encountered was this theological confusion. And once again, the word of the Lord is the solution. Thirdly, finally, the gospel advanced despite magical superstition. The encounter between the seven sons of Sceva and an evil spirit is bizarre, isn't it? But I think it's presented in such a way that we're meant to understand this as being somewhat typical of Paul's 2 year stay in Ephesus. It is worth knowing that if you do lots of background reading, Ephesus was a kind of first century Glastonbury, which is not to say they had the best of years gone by and contemporary rock music up on the stage. I don't mean that. I mean, it's just kind of, it's the place you went for kind of, for crystals, and I'll get myself in trouble here, homeopathy, No, not too much trouble? Okay, that's good. I'm married to a medic. So look, it's that kind of place where there's this kind of infatuation with the spiritual. Not with the scriptures, but with the kind of the spiritual realm. There's a massive infatuation with what was going on there. So it was obsessed with magic and so on and so forth, superstition. It was spiritual, but just not Christian. Now, in verse 11, Luke tells us that God continued to authenticate his apostolic delegate through the exercise of extraordinary miracles. Now, you remember, in the Bible, miracles are not normal. They cluster around massive stages, big gear shifts, if you like, in what God is doing. So they're typical, aren't they, around the time of the Exodus, when God brings his people out redemptively from Egypt. Not many before, not many afterwards. Elijah and Elisha, which is all about the kind of the covenant relationship. And here are the guys whose job it is to say, come on, there's a covenant relationship. You're meant to be God's people. He's your God. Come on. And then there's nothing for years until Jesus pitches up. And he does some. Well, he does many. And they're extraordinary. And then the apostles. So the miracles are typically linked with major movements in redemption. And here it is again. Paul going out into Europe. Authenticated in the midst of a city that's infatuated with magic and superstition. There's something different about this guy. This is God's man. This is the indication, if you like, that he's different, that he's the one who's been appointed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're described here as extraordinary miracles. More helpfully or more literally, it's kind of displays of power, which is helpful. Because that's a lot of what was going on in Ephesus. It's how do you manipulate the spiritual forces to your benefit? How do you influence them so their power becomes your power to bring you blessing and avoid cursing? Well, anyway, look, this power, the magic handkerchiefs, no, not magic, the handkerchiefs and the aprons, now, that had not gone unnoticed. And the seven sons of Sceva clocked what you could do in the name of Jesus. And so they wanted to appropriate the power of the Spirit for their own ends. Now, these men are not Christians. They had no intention of becoming Christians. But they really wanted what the Spirit had to offer. So here was a man, Paul, with the power to control and manipulate things in a spiritual realm. And they liked that, and they thought they'd give it a go. And so, in an ill-fated enterprise, they went around trying to drive out the evil spirits. One such encounter, recorded for us here, ended badly. Somewhat comically, it's a little bit like an annual dinner at the university rugby club, as these guys are beaten and run out of the house naked. Not entirely uncommon, I'm told. And yet, what happens as a result of this extraordinary thing? What happens? Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came. They openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. People began to fear the Lord, not fear the evil spirits. They confessed their sin, that they'd not lived in a way that acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord, and they repented at great cost. The implication is that many became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because look at verse 26. That is certainly Demetrius's take. He's not a fan, by the way, of the gospel. We'll see more about him next week. But he says, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." It's estimated that perhaps £25 million worth of magical, superstitious material went up in flames in this almighty bonfire. That is costly repentance, isn't it? We discover that it's not the evil spirits that have real power. It is the word of the Lord. The Bible is what brings about real change. That has real power, power to cause that kind of repentance, and it is extraordinary. And so the third problem that the gospel encountered in Ephesus was this infatuation with superstition, of which the seven sons of Sceva were just one, albeit extreme, example. And yet, what did we discover by the end of the episode? The word of the Lord prevailed. Devotees of all sorts of alternative spiritualities were converted. Huge numbers came into the church. Let me conclude. Is this not a section that stirs the soul and warms the heart? I mean, I know it happened a number of years ago, but isn't it brilliant? Do we not need to hear this? Do we not need to believe that this is possible even in our own day? After all, what could possibly establish a church in a place like London? What could possibly establish a church in a place like, well, Ephesus? Pre-Christian, an obsession with magical superstition, spiritual, but not interested in the Bible. What on earth could establish a church in a place like that? Well, the word of the Lord prevailed. I mean, it's the message of Acts over and over again, isn't it? God's word wins. Doesn't matter what comes up against it, there is no obstacle so immovable that the gospel will be obstructed. It's hugely encouraging. You see, if we are ever to do the kind of thing that Paul and Apollos did and open our mouths such that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes out and cope with the flack and encounter the kind of opposition that got Paul thrown out of the synagogue, we've got to believe that God can do the same again. And it seems to me that that is not unreasonable, because, well, we have the same God. We have the same gospel. We have the same spirit. We have the same task. But what hope have we as we open our mouths and the gospel comes out? You see, at the end, we need to believe what we see here. God's word wins. It can withstand anything that the world chooses to throw at it. Let's pray. Father, we want to see this in our own day. We'd love for you to keep establishing churches, not only in this city, not only in our country, but in the world. And Father, we want to thank you and praise you that those churches that are attempting to teach the Bible have seen and will see and continue to see growth. People becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in our maturity, in our convictions. And we ask, Father, you continue to do that. Please give us the same kinds of convictions that Paul had. Help us to believe that your word wins. Help us to believe that we have the same gospel, we have the same spirit, you've given us the same task, and you are the same God. And encourage us, we pray, to press on in dependence on you, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.